we're doing the psalm which is set for next Sunday. It is a very, very interesting psalm, a very long psalm, hence you've got three pages. And I want to deal with the whole psalm, even though the set part of the psalm is only about eight verses out of the, whatever it is, 30-something. So we'll get into it, because the power of this psalm actually comes from the entire psalm. If you take only that first section, you have a beautiful praise section, but it doesn't have the punch that it does if you actually take the whole psalm, because of what happens. And we'll see how this works as we go through it. I have taken the first part in more detail, and then we'll pick up the other two sections. There are three parts to it, and I've outlined that in the form at the beginning. It's all tied to God's covenant with David, when God made this covenant with David, which said that he would be with David, would bless David, and his house would continue forever and ever. And this psalm deals with that whole David covenant question. The first 18 verses are, as I say here, a hymn of praise to God with, well, it's more than a mention, it actually is centered on the covenant with David and the whole kingship, because kingship in Israel was related always to the covenant with David, keeping that line of kings in place. We actually get the details of that covenant promise in the second section. And then in the third section, we get this complete change, which is a bitter lament that God has renounced his covenant and cast off his anointed king. And we'll see how that all fits together. And then, interestingly, because this is the end of book three of the Psalms, there are four books of the Psalms. It finishes up with a doxology, which sits rather interestingly at the end of this psalm. Okay, it's called a muscle. Nobody is quite sure what it is, what that is. It's used for 13 psalms, that particular terminology. It possibly relates to the content of the psalm or to the music. And it's probably the latter, because Ethan, the Ezrahites were a guild of singers, and he's probably one of the leaders of a guild of singers. They're like the conductor of a choir. They were, in fact, sort of semi-professional. This is the work they did, the singers, and they were supported through the temple. Okay, we don't know who wrote it. There may have been, in response to some of the catastrophic historical events, or it may have been part of the festival cult. Now, just a little bit on that. As with our church year, we have a range of activities through the year, celebrating, you know, Christmas and New Year and Lent and Easter and so on. That was the same with the Jewish year. You had a number of important festivals. And one festival used to celebrate the covenant. It was a covenant festival. And possibly that's where this psalm sits. Let's go into it, and I'll take it section by section. Okay, let's take the first two verses. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. So what we've got here is a call to praise God's grace and faithfulness, so that the living tradition is passed on from generation to generation. This is part of this whole passing on. That's why you have these festivals, so that they're passed on. Like the Passover festival, where the youngest child always asks, why is this night different from every other night? And then you get the whole setup of the Passover. What is particularly emphasized here is the grace and faithfulness, which is the dependable foundation of salvation and which sustains God's creation. That's the essence of these first couple of verses. This is the Old Testament experience of the grace of God and his faithfulness. We, of course, see that in the light of the New Testament, and that we'll pick that up on the way through. Here comes the covenant statement. You said, God, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your house for all generations. That's basically the central tenet of Judaism. Depending on that covenant that God made with David. So this is a key part of this, David's covenant, God's covenant with David, and that's still so determinant for Judaism today. Classic Orthodox Judaism is still looking for the re-establishment of the kingdom of David in Jerusalem, hence all the fighting over Jerusalem. You've got to have Jerusalem in order that you can re-establish the kingdom of David and get that line back in. So you get the whole post-World War II movement of the Jews back, supported by all sorts of people. Get the Jews back into the Holy Land so that they can once again establish the kingdom of David, which will ultimately rule the world. That is still Orthodox Judaism, what we've got in this particular line. Not all Jews by any means will hold to that. Modern Jews and so on don't recognize that aspect necessarily, but it's still there in their history, and it's still there in the Orthodox Jews who go daily to the Wailing Wall and so on and so forth, because it's the promise God made to David. And this sits right behind this psalm all the way through. Okay, so that establishes basically the content of this psalm, talking about God's steadfast love, his faithfulness, and then the covenant which has been made with David, and how this now works itself through. And then there's a section of praise that comes in here, praise in response to what God has done. Now, the first verses of that, 5-8. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared with the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God feared in the council of the holy ones, great and awesome above all that are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you, O Lord, your faithfulness surrounds us. Now what we've got here, it actually came out in one of the hymns this morning. The angels support our singing, you know, that sort of thing. We can't do it by ourselves. What's that line? The theme is far too high, or something like that. This is exactly what is going on here. The chorus of the heavenly beings is joined by the hymn of the congregation. That is the picture here, and it's the picture of God surrounded by the heavenly hosts, or whatever term we want to use there. And I've just given you another reference there, you know, in the communion liturgy. Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying, you know, and so on and so forth. So that is the praise that is going on here. And it's based on this rhetorical question. Who is like the Lord? The answer is no one. He is the one, he is Lord, therefore he has that praise that is given to him because of who he is. Everybody, even the council of the holy ones, and so the heavenly beings. Now this is interesting here. Why is the archangel Michael called Michael? And the interesting thing about that is that the word Michael is actually a question. It's Mikael in Hebrew. Who, ka, like, el, God. Who is like God? And so the name of Michael, the archangel, is the rhetorical question which says nobody. Not even the archangel, whose name is Michael, is like God. So there is only one God. It's a very popular name, Michael. Most popular name in America for males, and here in Australia and so on. Germany, Michael. Yeah, but that's it. It's, I didn't look up what sort of name, what sort of explanations they give in baby name books for that. They'll have all sorts of explanations as to what it means. But that's what it is. And so, even that, the name of the archangel Michael continually emphasizes the uniqueness of God. Now, you'll notice God is praised as much for his awesome power as for his grace and faithfulness. Judgment and grace belong together, and this will keep coming out in this psalm. In Lutheran theological terms, law and gospel always fit together. You can see it through this psalm. Okay, just taking 9 to 14 then. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. This is that, remember, the sea is where evil dwells, chaos dwells. Water covered the face of the earth and God had to push the water back. Okay. You rule of the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Rahab was the name of the chaos dragon. A lot of the ancient world, you have a struggle, and a lot of religions, Egyptian religions, Middle Eastern religions, you have this struggle between the God, a good God and a bad God. And it's a continual struggle by the good God trying to keep the bad God in check. What is said here is Rahab, the chaos monster, is actually crushed. It's like a carcass, got rid of, because of the power of the Creator God. The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them, the north and the south, you created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So there's a whole understanding here of the victory of the power, God over the powers of darkness. He has established the world. He has imposed his will and his order on the world. So it's now the sphere in which God operates and in which God reveals himself. It's that by looking at the world, we see the power of God. Two of the mountains here are named Tabor and Hermon, probably because they represented the seats of particular gods. A mountain usually was associated with a god. It's one, for instance, in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? Now, one way of understanding that is, when I look to the mountains, that's where the gods are. That's where the evil gods are. Who's going to help me? Because that's actually a question which we tend to say in the older translations, I look to the hills, from whence cometh my help, and seem to almost take that whence as a question, as no longer a question, as a statement of, that's where my help comes from, when actually it's, I'm looking to them, who's going to help me? Because this is the powerful place of the alien gods. So, Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. They no longer are tied to those particular gods, but they actually praise God as well. And then in 14, you've got a lovely image here. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So God's throne is based on his righteousness and justice. But what proceeds from that throne is love and faithfulness. Once again, we've got this balance between God as judge, God as righteous, God as demanding in the law. But what we experience, that establishes his throne, but what we experience is what comes from that, which is steadfast love and faithfulness. The concluding four verses here then of that first section. Happy are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. They exult in your name all day long and extol your righteousness, for you are the glory of their strength. By your favour our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. This is rejoicing now, an invitation to rejoice in God's protection and God's favour. And for those who are participating in this festival, the festival shout, they don't do it quietly, it's a noisy affair, festival shout, and on whom the light of God's countenance shines. Hear the echo there of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The countenance, the face. If somebody is blessing you, they look you in the face. They look with their face. They don't bless you by looking at the ground. If they do, you begin to wonder about the authenticity of the blessing. You know, the old, can't you look me in the eye and say that? You know, don't you believe it really? Okay, God's countenance, in that blessing, may he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And that sort of imagery sits behind this too, because of course, the Old Testament people of God knew the Aaronic blessing because they heard it every time they went to the temple, just as we hear it in our services here. And because of that blessing, we exalt in the name of the Lord. And I remind you there, and we've said this a few times, that name represents person. Name carries the totality of the person. Calling on the name of the Lord. Hence the commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because you are putting the person of God there. When you speak God's name, he is there. God is where his name is. So that's what is sitting behind this as well. God is their strength and their horn, the text says here. The word horn, it's sort of metaphoric here. You think of a charging bull or whatever. It's the point of power. That's what it is. So the power of God. God is their strength and power. God is their protector who mediates the glory and favour of God to his people. Okay, that's taking the first section in some detail before we go on to the single page of parts 2 and 3.